Well, we return to Exodus chapter 7 this morning, where we left off 2 weeks ago. And so I just want to take the first few minutes of our time together and just get us caught up as to where we were 2 weeks ago so we can move ahead in our study of Exodus. In chapter 7, verse 10, we see that Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh. And we know that this is the second time that Moses and Aaron have gone into Pharaoh. And the message is the same. It's going to be the same all the way through the next 4 or 5 chapters. You know, let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. In preparation for this meeting, God had spoken to Moses. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, he told Moses, "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." And that's the message. In the process of this message, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Pharaoh demands a sign. He wants to see a miracle from Moses and Aaron so that he might believe that indeed they've come to him with some kind of authority from the Lord. They want evidence that what they're asking of him is from the Lord. And so we remember in verse 10 from 2 weeks ago that Aaron took his rod and cast it down, and it turned into a serpent. Well, Pharaoh wasn't really impressed with that, and he called in his own wise men and magicians, and they were able to do the same thing through their secret arts. And so we have all of these rods being thrown down and all of them turning into serpents. But we spent quite a bit of time at the end of verse 12 2 weeks ago when it says, "But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods," which was an act that illustrates the superior power that these two Hebrew men possessed, an authority and power that clearly surpassed the authority and power of Pharaoh's best men. And so we might stop right there at the end of verse 12, and at least in my mind this week, I was thinking, you know, maybe Pharaoh should have stopped right there as well and kind of rethought things, right? Okay, these two men are not pretenders. These two guys have some game, right? They've thrown down their rod and it's turned into a serpent, and we've thrown down our rods and it's turned into serpents, but his rod has swallowed up our rods. Maybe I ought to listen to them a little bit. Maybe I ought to learn a little more about their God. But it says in verse 13, "Instead, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Instead of wondering what's going on, his heart grew hard. And as a result, in the narrative that follows, God puts on his sovereign power. He puts it on in full display by bringing about 10 miraculous calamities upon the land of Egypt. We know them as the 10 plagues. But really, I think a better description might be 10 great judgments. 10 great judgments. That's what the Lord says at the end of verse 4. "I'm going to bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." He's about to unleash 10 great judgments upon Pharaoh and upon the land of Egypt. And then God says in verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Seems to me Pharaoh could have saved himself and his nation a lot of heartache and pain if he had just heeded to Moses and Aaron. But instead, as we've mentioned in verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not listen to Moses and Aaron. And it's an interesting phrase there at the end of verse 13. It says, "as the Lord had said." The Lord had predicted that he wouldn't heed what Moses and Aaron had to say. When did he tell them that? Well, he told them that back in verse 4 as he was preparing them for this meeting. He says, "Pharaoh will not heed you, there in verse 4. Why? Well, because God is God. He knows everything. He's an all-knowing God. He knows Pharaoh's heart. He knows he's not going to listen to Moses and Aaron. But there's another interesting aspect of this, and it's in verse 3. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so as we go through this narrative and we read about the great judgments that befall Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt in the next several chapters, the condition of Pharaoh's heart becomes a reoccurring theme. And it's caused all kinds of debate. It's caused all kinds of questions to be raised, all the way from the average student to the most experienced professor. At least six times, if I counted them right, at least six times in the next five chapters, the scriptures are going to say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. At least six times. But then on the other hand, on at least eight occasions, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Or that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And so what is it? What is it? Did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? I don't know if we can ever make a airtight case for either side. Scholars have tried. Many have tried to explain away any idea of God purposely hardening Pharaoh's heart, because to them, for the Lord to harden Pharaoh's heart takes away choice. And what they're saying is, that's unfair. It's unfair for God to harden somebody's heart. If God is allowed to harden somebody's heart, then they're just a puppet. And he's just an evil puppeteer. And so scholar after scholar have tried to reconcile this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and yet Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and how all of that fits together. I must admit, when I was a young Christian, I had a problem reading through the Exodus and reading how could the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Seems so unfair. And yet as we read through this narrative, we'll see over and over again that the scripture highlights both sides of the equation. The Lord hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and they do it without hesitation and without excuse. It's right there for us in black and white. And so I think there comes a time when we must leave alone some of the deep things of scripture and just acknowledge some things are beyond our ability to fully understand.
Amen.
And I think this is one of them. This idea that the Lord might harden Pharaoh's heart, or someone else's heart, for that matter, is not a problem for me anymore. I've learned not to judge God from a human perspective. I can't judge God's actions through my eyes. I've learned to see God as a righteous judge who can never commit an unrighteous act.
Amen.
He's a righteous God, God and judge who cannot ever commit an unrighteous act. And really what's helped me change my perspective was a body of text that Paul wrote in the New Testament, and I read it to you as the scripture this morning, and I asked you to take special attention to it because we were going to look at it this morning. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, this is a profound text that Paul wrote to the Roman church, and it deals directly with this issue. And interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 9, in this text, Paul starts off by quoting from the Exodus. Quoting from Exodus chapter 9, right in the midst of all of the great judgments, he quotes from Exodus chapter 9. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Paul writes this, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So the purpose, Paul says, for God raising up Pharaoh was to first show him all of his power, the power through the great judgments that are going to come upon Pharaoh. That was the first purpose. But the second purpose then, he says, is to so that his name may be declared in all the earth. That's the purpose why God raised up Pharaoh, according to Paul. Paul goes on to write then in verse 18, listen to this. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Just as he did with Pharaoh. God willed that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. And it was. But that's a hard verse for us. Because when we think about that, it opens up the idea of, God, you're just not fair. How can you show mercy on one person and then harden somebody else? That's not fair. Paul goes on to say, you will say to me then, you may respond to Paul, is what he's saying, you may respond to me with these questions. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So Paul's saying, Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so why would God find fault with Pharaoh then? Because he had no chance of resisting his will. Paul's answer to that is, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you? Who am I to reply against God that something's unfair? That he should show mercy on that person and harden that person? Who am I? I'm just part of the creation. I'm not the creator. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You got one lump of clay. Doesn't the potter have the authority and right to take that one lump of clay and cut it in half and make one vessel of honor and the other dishonor? Doesn't he? Yes, because he's the potter. He's the potter. Paul goes on to write, what if, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying God is sovereign. He's the potter, we're the clay. He has the authority and power to do with us whatever he wills. And that's the end of the story. And as we look at the world, as we look at ourselves through our own eyes, we may say, you know, that's just not fair. Why did you make me like this? Because he's the potter. I'm the clay. And whatever he's done as a righteous judge, nothing he does is unrighteous. It may not set very well with us, but that's the truth of the matter. And so this is an important question for all of us to come to terms with as we develop our knowledge and concept of God, that he's the potter, we're the clay. It's not the other way around.
Amen.
He's the potter, we're the clay. Is it an important question for us to answer if we want to better understand what might be going on around us in the world? Or how we view our life? He's the potter. We're the clay. Who am I to reply against God? Who am I to say it's unfair if he decided to harden Pharaoh's heart, that his power might be seen and that his name might be glorified throughout the earth? Who am I? Whom he wills, he hardens, and whom he wills, he has mercy. And so I have no problem with the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. I may not fully understand it, But in the end, I'm convinced that our God is a righteous God who never commits an unrighteous act.
Amen.
He has the right to do with his creation as he wills. And by the way, on the other side of the equation, the scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We shouldn't miss that either.
Preach it.
In chapter 9, if you want to go back to Exodus, in chapter 9, in verse 27, Pharaoh admits, this is the after the seventh judgment. Seven judgments have come upon him. After the seventh judgment, he says to Moses and Aaron there in verse 27, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Pharaoh understood who he was. He was a sinner, and he was a wicked person. And yet after the seventh plague, in verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servant. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. So Pharaoh's not innocent in this matter as well, and it's all linked together, and we may not understand it. The Lord's working in his way, yet Pharaoh is making decisions on his own. Mm-hmm. And he's deciding not to heed Moses and Aaron, and he's hardening his heart. And the Bible says when a person hears the word of God and is exposed to the truth of God, which Pharaoh was, and then rejects it, in essence, he's hardening his own heart. And when a person continually hardens their heart to the truth, there comes a time, the Bible says, when God just lets them go.
Amen.
And gives them over, as it says in Romans 1:28, to their own depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So people keep hearing the word of God over and over, and they keep rejecting the word of God. They're hardening their heart to God. And over time, God says, okay. He lets you go. Your heart is stone cold hard. So this is a mystery that no one can understand completely, but we must hold these two truths to be self-evident, even in their tension. There's this tension between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. We don't know how that all fits together, but it does. We can't separate them. When we separate them, then our spiritual life is going to be out of balance. We have to understand the two truths, even in their tension. The first truth is that God is sovereign over his creation, including you and I and every other person alive on this planet right now, and therefore he has the power and authority to do as he wills.
Amen.
Secondly, however, all people are responsible for their actions. The tension is clearly seen in the death of Jesus. God predestined his son to die for our sins before the foundation of the world. But this also means that God predestined that Judas would betray Jesus. The sinful Jewish leaders would arrest and abuse Jesus. And Pilate would give him over to be crucified. But even though these things were predestined by God, the wicked people who killed Jesus were still responsible for their own horrible crimes. The early Christian church understood this truth. If you go back to Acts chapter 4 with me, or go ahead to Acts chapter 4, and again, I think it'd be easier for you to understand what's being said here if you see it for yourself in the Acts chapter 4. The early church is gathered together. There's been some persecution and some hardship that's come upon them, but they're gathered back together. And in chapter 4, verse 24, they're kind of raising their voice to God, and they're praising God, the Lord who made, or the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, verse 24. And then in verses 25 and 26, they quote from Psalm 2. a Psalm of David. And they quote, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So they take this passage from Psalm 2 and they connect it then to Jesus. They see Jesus in this. And so they go on in verse 27 and they say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So do you see the two sides of the equation there? First of all, they recognize in Jesus that the nations raged and the people plotted vain things and the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against Jesus. And so they're responsible for all of that. They are the ones who raged and plotted and took their stand and gathered together against Jesus. But then they say, "To do whatever you, your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So there's the tension right there. The nations raged and the people plotted and the kings took their stand and the rulers gathered together. But to do what God had planned beforehand. But they were still responsible for their actions. At Pentecost, Peter preached this. He said, "This man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross." You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Acts 2:23. Jesus was predestined by God to be delivered up, but it was the acts of godless men who nailed him to the cross. I don't fully understand that, but that's the truth of it. And that's how things perfectly fit together. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and yet at the same time, Pharaoh was responsible for his actions when he rejected the word of God. He hardened his heart. And as you look through these chapters and the great judgments upon Exodus, it's not as if God did not offer Pharaoh a chance of mercy. After every judgment, he offered Pharaoh the chance to stop and to let the people go. And he refused to do so. The Exodus text says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that his power might be seen and that his name might be declared, may be declared in all the earth. Our God is a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. The ultimate purpose for God's great judgments was his own glory. We must understand that. Everything God does is for his glory. His glory. Not our happiness, not our joy. Not that he might take us out of this, might relieve us of that. Everything that he does is for his glory. And that might mean great judgments coming upon us or upon our nation. Or upon our family. But he's doing it for his glory. That's the number one reason God does anything. For his glory. Egypt was a nation of idolatry, and like all idolaters, the Egyptians worshiped the creation but not the creator. I read where Egypt worshiped more than 80 different gods. And so these great judgments were also God's way of judging the gods of Egypt and proving them false and powerless. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, God told Moses, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." However, the children of Israel also needed to learn this lesson as well. We learn from the Bible that while they were in Egypt, many of the children of Israel had begun to worship some of these Egyptian gods. And maybe that explains why some of these great judgments they felt or they saw as well. Because God needed to show them that he was more powerful than the gods that they were worshiping as well.
Amen.
And so some of these judgments Israel feels as well, because they needed to learn the lesson that the Egyptians needed to learn. But the Lord brought forth these 10 judgments so that his glory might be declared in both Israel and Egypt, and indeed in all the earth. I'm not really going to get into all the great judgments in detail. You can research them on your own. There's plenty of material out there. Many scholars believe that each great judgment was directed at a particular Egyptian god. And so you can learn about those and study them on your own if you desire. But I want to look at each one briefly, if nothing else, just to try to understand their magnitude and how awesome and powerful they were. And so the first great judgment comes in chapter 7, verse 17 through 25. And it's the judgment of turning the Nile, or the waters in Egypt, into blood. The Nile River was the main water supply for the nation of Egypt, and the Lord turned it into blood. And all of the fish that were in the river died. And it says that the river began to stink, violently stink, because of what had happened. But it wasn't just the Nile River that the Lord turned to blood. You can read in verse 19, it was the streams, the rivers, the ponds, the pools of water even, all turned to blood. He even says that you had some wooden buckets in your house with water in them, or pitchers of stone with water in them. They also turned to blood. It seems like all of the water throughout the land of Egypt turned to blood. Imagine waking up some morning and having the Connecticut River turn to blood. Or Moore's Reservoir. Or your water tank that feeds your livestock. Turning on your faucet in your house and having blood run out of your faucet instead of water. Think of the stink that would take place if all of the fish in all of our streams and ponds and rivers suddenly died. Well, it says of this great judgment that Pharaoh's magicians and his wise men were able to turn water into blood as well. And so verse 23 says, neither was his heart moved by this. Pharaoh rejected this first great judgment. And so the second great judgment that came upon them is found in chapters 8, verses 1 through 15. And it's the judgment of Egypt being covered in frogs. Frogs came up out of the waters and covered all of Egypt. Mm-hmm. It's pretty extensive. You can read through it there. But they came into the houses. They were in the bedrooms. They were on the beds. They were in the houses of the servants. They were in ovens. They were even in the kneading bowls. People making dough for bread. The frogs were everywhere. We might think this a little humorous, having frogs everywhere. But it wasn't very humorous. It even says that the frogs came into Pharaoh's palace. He just couldn't get away from these slimy, croaking creatures. And you know, the Egyptians wouldn't kill them because they considered frogs gods. So they wouldn't kill them. Again, Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate this great judgment, but it would be the last one that they would be able to replicate. They could bring forth the frogs, but they couldn't get rid of them. Only God could do that. And so on top of the rotting fish floating in the waters throughout Egypt, now you have added to that the stink of I don't know how many frogs. They said they piled them up in heaps. So that's another aroma that they had to deal with, piled on top of the aroma of the rotting fish. It says in verse 15 that Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. The third judgment is found in verses 16 through 19, and it seems to come without Moses warning Pharaoh at this time. The Lord just says to Aaron and to Moses, stretch out your rod and touch the dust of the land that it may become gnats or lice. Your translation may say lice throughout all the land of Egypt. So they touch the dust of the ground and it instantly turns into swarms of gnats. We know them as black flies. We love our black flies, don't we? Yeah, we love black fly season. Besides chewing us to pieces, they can get in our eyes and in our ears. How many have ever inhaled a black fly? Yeah. Well, just imagine if there are swarms of them. You can't get away from them. A lot of times we go out into our flower beds or our gardens to work and we put on these nets, right, to try to protect us from the black flies. Well, there are swarms of these things just rising up from the dust of the ground. And yet in verse 19 it says Pharaoh's heart grew hard. The fourth great judgment was a swarm of flies, Exodus 8 verses 20 through 32. The Hebrew word translated flies could refer to several different kinds of flying insects. But whatever they were all over Egypt. They were all over Egypt. They were swarms of flies on Pharaoh and on his servants and on his people and in their houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground around which they stood. All of these flies. Another thing we love is flies, right? My wife won't go to sleep if there's one flying insect in our bedroom. She won't go to bed unless it's killed. Just imagine swarms of these things in your bedroom. We have fly swatters, rolled up news magazines, rolled up newspapers, sticky fly strips. We even suck them up with a vacuum if we can get to them. I can remember walking into my uncle's barn and seeing hundreds of flies sticking on the fly strips that he had hung in various places. Just imagine, you know, sticky fly strips that just don't have enough of them to catch all of the flies. They're just swarms. Yet in verse 32, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. He hardened his heart at this time also. As we move into chapter 9 then, verses 1 through 7, talk about the next great judgment, a severe pestilence upon the livestock of Egypt that were in the field, it says. It says there in verse 3, the cattle, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the oxen, and even the sheep suffered this great pestilence and they died. Imagine the economic catastrophe that came upon Egypt, losing all of their valuable animals. Probably put a dent in what they had in the freezer. But again, verse 7, the heart of Pharaoh became hard. The sixth judgment reveals God's sovereignty over even bacteria and disease. Moses was instructed there in verse 8 to take ashes right? Ashes from a furnace, and he was to scatter them, scatter the ashes up into the wind and up into the heavens. And it would settle on people, and they would get these boils that would break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know, I can't harmonize all of these judgments, how long they took. You know, the scripture doesn't really tell us. Can't harmonize because several of these judgments comes upon the livestock. And, you know, the great pestilence killed, I don't know. But then the next judgment comes upon livestock as well. And so we can't harmonize all of these together and get a perfect illustration, but I think we can understand the magnitude. Everything that affected life in Egypt came under judgment. And so here are these sores that break out on man and beast as Moses scattered the ashes towards heaven. The sores broke out on man and beast, and even Pharaoh's magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Even they experienced the boils. The seventh judgment is found in Exodus 9, verses 18 through 35. We've touched on this one a little bit already, but it turns out that Egypt suffered under the worst hailstorm in their history. And it was mixed with all kinds of lightning and thunder. At this point, some of Pharaoh's servants were getting the message, and so they ordered their servants to bring the animals that were left inside to try to protect them from the hailstorms. Mm-hmm. But when Pharaoh saw that this great judgment too had passed, in verse 34 it says, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. The eighth great judgment is found in the first part of chapter 10, and it's swarms of locusts. Swarms of gnats, swarms of flies, now swarms of locusts. And anything that's left at this point, the locusts devour. Verse 15, it says they ate every herb of the land and all of the fruit of the trees, mm-hmm. which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. So there's really nothing left at this point. Between the pestilence and the hail and the locusts, there's nothing green left. All of the fruit, all of the leaves are gone. Verse 20 of chapter 10, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. The ninth great judgment is found in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Imagine that. This went on for 3 days. It was so dark over the land of Egypt that they could feel the darkness. They could feel it. They couldn't see, you know, their hand in front of their face, so they had to stand right where they were. They couldn't move around. They couldn't see other people. It was so dark. Many believe that this great judgment, the next to last judgment, is directed at Ra. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's R-A, Ra, and it's the sun god of ancient Egypt. Ra was not only the sun god of ancient Egypt, he was also considered to be the greatest god in Egypt, the king of the gods. They even considered Ra the god who created everything. And as a result, in Egyptian culture, every pharaoh was believed to be the son of Ra. And so this great judgment of darkness is seen by many as a judgment on Ra, the sun god, by blocking out the sun and blocking out his power. And that God created everything pitch black. A darkness so thick that you could feel it. And Ra had no power over the darkness. And then vicariously, it was also a judgment on the Pharaoh, who considered himself a son of Ra. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that this ninth one, as we're getting towards the end, may be directed at the top Egyptian god, Ra. But in verse 27, it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Mm-hmm. There's one more great judgment to come before Pharaoh would let the people of Israel go, and we'll look at that judgment at another time. But the main point of all of these great judgments is to illustrate God's power, his sovereign power over his creation, and his jealousy in that he is not going to allow himself to be subjected to any other foreign god. In these great judgments, we see his power to change the chemical makeup of creation, turning water into blood, dust into gnats, and ash into boils. He has the power over the tiniest germs and insects, the power over the weather, and the power to create darkness so thick that it can be felt. He is sovereign over his creation. The second lesson we can learn from this, you may want to fight against God, but in the end you're going to lose. Pharaoh was the most powerful king on earth, and Egypt was the most prosperous and powerful nation. His wise men and his magicians even had some powerful abilities, but they were no match for God. And in the end, the Lord made a mockery of Pharaoh. God always wins big time in the end.
Amen.
If you're determined to fight against God, you may do well for a while, but in the end, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose everything. And so for those of us, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9 this morning, those of us who God has shown mercy and has created in us vessels of honor, then we should think about how then should we live? How then should we live? God has taken this lump of coal and he's formed in us a vessel of mercy, a vessel of honor. Isn't there some responsibility then for us?
Amen.
And the answer, of course there is. And the Bible tells us in part in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we are to live in holy conduct and godliness. Being diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we ought to live. Being men and women of holy conduct and godliness. Being found in Jesus, without spot and blameless, living in peace, growing constantly in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are we doing with that?
Right.
How are we doing with that? Well, I'm going to close it up right there. There's some more I could say, but I think we've got the idea. We live in a world, even now, that God is sovereign over.
Amen.
And we have to understand that. And because he is sovereign over his creation, he has the power and authority to do with it what he wills. We may not understand it. We may not understand it. But he's the potter.
Amen.
And we're the clay. And because of that, then, Lord, help us to be those vessels of honor. Let us be those vessels of mercy that he has created in us. And I might quickly add, I am extremely grateful that he's created in me a vessel of honor.
Amen.
And not one of dishonor.
Amen.
And that he had mercy on me, aren't you, as well?
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. So thank you, Lord, for our time this morning and for your word. Help us, Father, to resist the idea of looking at things, looking at the world, looking at our life through our perspective. But try to see the world and to see our life through your eyes and what you're doing and who you are. And help us to grow, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to be people of holy conduct, godly people, living in peace, spotless and blameless. And as always, may you get the glory. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's go ahead and stand.